I want you to think with me this morning about traps. You know those cruel little things to catch animals so you can have their skin or so you can rid your house of them? Those kind of traps. It's interesting how they work. They all work the same way. You either have to hide the trap completely and then put it in a convenient location, like a narrow place where the animal will come through and there's just nowhere else to step. In that case, the trap has to be very well disguised. Or you can put the trap in plain sight if the bait is good enough. And by that, I mean you pick the thing that the animal that you want to trap really, really likes so that they become less concerned with this trap. They're not thinking about their circumstances. They're thinking, whoa, this is what I was wanting. And they're deceived. They don't look. Trap has to be hidden or the motivation has to be high enough that the trap will be ignored. No animal willingly puts itself into a snare. Well, actually, that's just the warm-up. The kind of trap I really want you to think about is not for little animals. It's designed for you. There are ideological traps that are designed to bring into bondage and to keep in bondage men and women, boys and girls. There's an enemy that lays these traps that can take your life. The principles are the same. The trap has to be hidden or you won't fall for it. Or the bait has to be so good that you won't even think about the trap, even if you see it. There are ideological traps. There are ideological dangers that would take you into bondage and keep you there. Wrong ideas, wrong hopes. These are the things that destroy human lives and souls. And these traps for the mind and the heart and the soul work in exactly the same way as those crude physical traps. They work by deception. They make you believe that there's something good to be had so that you'll hope in the wrong things. And like the carrot for the rabbit and the cheese for the mouse, there has to be something to appeal to you so that you won't pay careful attention to the danger, so that you won't get away before it's too late. Well, the bait for the ideological traps is an appeal to your pride. It is an offer of all sorts of good things that you don't think you can get any other way. It is an appeal to temporary pleasure that causes you to forget the future. There has to be some deception or it won't work. It's a simple principle. To trap something, you have to fool that thing. Nobody ever makes you an offer by telling you that if you just buy into this, your life will be ruined. Your eternal destiny will be set for destruction. Nobody sells it that way. Nobody ever tries to get you to buy into a false hope by telling you up front that if you'll just go with their plan, you can have your life ruined. All of the good things will go to somebody else and you're destroyed. There's got to be some cheese to keep you from thinking about those things. And for the ideological traps, the cheese is some kind of subtle appeal to your sin. Oh, and it has to be subtle. You wouldn't be fooled if it wasn't subtle. But if the bait is going to look good enough to put you into bondage, to make you ignore the danger, then, well, what better bait could there be than religion to trap the soul? The bait has to look good. It has to look too good to be true. The thing that I want to show you today is that the bait for your soul is often laid by a religious person. And it often comes to you in religious trappings. You don't bait a trap with something that doesn't look appealing. It won't work. You need something that looks good so the unsuspecting never stop to think. Never question it until it's too late. And false religion serves the purpose very, very well. Now, I bring all of this up today because this is the subject matter of our next text in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus brings up an explicit danger. He warns us of a danger. It's a general warning given to all who would follow him, but it's a warning about certain religious leaders who would deceive you and hold you in bondage. The text is Mark 12, verses 38 through 40. We're finally going to finish today this section on religious hypocrites, which was a pretty extensive set of texts. Mark 12, 38 through 40, the last in this long string, at least the way I broke them up. Beginning in verse 38, it says this. In his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Now, this statement by Jesus comes at the end of a series of encounters with religious hypocrites in Jerusalem. They sent person after person to ask him difficult questions to try to trip him up. They were thinking they could split his following, maybe, and do him damage without harming themselves politically or otherwise. And so they're sending people, person after person. And the last person to come and ask a question was a scribe. This was a sect within Judaism where they were experts in the religious law. They kind of worked with the Pharisees. They were called scribes of the Pharisees. They were partners in hypocrisy. This guy came and he asked what the greatest commandment in the scripture was, and Jesus answered him, and the man was ecstatic about the answer. He's like, "Yeah, that's it. He got it." They're arguing about it, and Jesus solved the thing so quickly. And then Jesus said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God," which means he wasn't in the kingdom of God. We talked about that. And then Jesus, apparently with the scribes still standing there, explained why the scribes were not in the kingdom of God. They had rejected the divine nature of the Messiah. They didn't think they needed a Savior. They just thought they needed another hero like Moses, through whom God would work and do some things, but lead them to an earthly victory. They didn't think they needed to be reconciled to God. They thought they were fine with him. They rejected the divine nature of the Messiah that the Scripture teaches. And so when Jesus proclaimed himself to be divine, they were offended and they rejected him. And he made that point. And in doing so, he was presenting to the scribes the gospel. He showed them the fallacy of their belief system. He showed them that they needed a Lord who could save. They needed a divine Messiah to reconcile them to God. He very explicitly addressed what was wrong with their religion. And then he warns the people in this text that we just read, to be wary of the scribes themselves. Beware of these scribes who, and then he describes them. Now again, the same as we talked about 2 weeks ago, Jesus is doing what many people would criticize if a leader did it today. Presumably with a group of scribes standing there on display in front of everybody near the front, having just asked the question, Jesus says, "Beware of the scribes." And he uses them as an example of what's wrong so many times with religion. He uses them as an illustration of the kind of religious leaders that lay a trap for your soul. There's a hidden danger, even in religion, oftentimes especially in religion, and you have to beware. Well, you think about how this must have gone over. I'm sure it probably put at least some of the scribes into a rage. How would you like to be that illustration? It ends with the words, "They will receive greater condemnation," right? You know, that's not That's not going to feel good. I imagine it brought some gasps from the more prim and proper people in the group that were just listening, like, oh, my goodness, is he allowed to say that? I mean, let's do it again. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. They're dressed this way when he says it. This is how they dress. Like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. So Jesus uses these religious leaders as the illustration of what to watch out for, the dangers. He even says they're not going to heaven, but instead they're going to get greater condemnation. Pretty serious stuff. People say that's rude. I say in an emergency, it is polite to yell. This is that important. He's being very polite. They need this. He's thinking of them when he warns. He's thinking of the listener when he warns. There is a spiritual bondage that holds a lot of religious leaders and that will hold you if you don't watch out. And that's what Jesus is warning us about. And so he steps outside of what some people would call the boundaries of good manners. But he does so because if the house is on fire, it's better to yell. That's what he's doing. Beware of the scribes. Now, these are challenging words, and I want you to think about the implications of what Jesus says here. Beware. This means that you need to be careful. You is always understood or often understood in English, but you is the subject of that sentence. You beware. You have to be watchful. You have to be on your guard. It means that you need to recognize that there is danger and make yourself alert in order to avoid the danger. Now, if you're going to do this, you have to do what so many Christians are deeply troubled by. You have to be discerning. You have to focus on something other than the immediate appeal of whatever might be staring you in the face. You have to at least recognize that some religious concepts are dangerous, that they're bait, that they could be bait designed specifically to keep you from noticing something important so that you will be harmed. Beware. You must recognize that some religious leaders can come to you in disguise. And it's a disguise that is used specifically to shield your eyes from the horrible teeth of a trap. Beware. Now, the Greek word used here, translated beware, means to see, to regard, to consider, give attention to. It means to discover. What Jesus is saying here is put yourself on high alert. Go to DEFCON 5 and stay there. Consider the possibilities. Discover what is really going on. That's what that word means. That's what he's saying. And here, it's in the form of a command. It's an imperative verb. So it doesn't mean you ought to look and see what's going on. You ought to discern. It doesn't mean that way. It's not presented that way. And it's not in the indicative mood. It doesn't mean you are looking to see what's going on, aren't you, good Christian? You know, a lot of times we're just told what we are in the Bible. You are holy and blameless in Christ. You didn't do anything, you just are. God made you that way. This is a command. You must discern. You must be wary. Realizing that dangers come to you in disguise, you're commanded to be cautious. Now, it has to be subtle, or you're not going to fall for it. And this means that you have to be very careful in how you discern. You've got to look closely at the things that appeal to you. You've got to be willing to ask, now, why does that appeal to me? Is it an appeal to my love for God and the longing that He placed in me to worship Him and to exalt Him? Or is there in this a very subtle appeal to me, that I could be lifted up, that I could stay in control of some portion of my life, that I could be important? You have to look at things that appeal to you and ask questions. Why do I like that so much? Is it because it glorifies God? Or is it a backdoor approach to glorifying me? Is it subtle but still about me? Who does it put in control? Who does it glorify? Who does it honor? Who does it put in the background? Does it put God in the background? Just this one word in English, beware. You beware, if you want to write that part. Two words. Just that is enough to anger a whole lot of Christians living in this part of the world today. People don't like the idea of being discerning. They don't like the lines it makes them to draw. They don't like the decisions that it forces them into. But Jesus says, beware. Not as a suggestion, but as a command. And it's a command that you disobey to your own peril. And as if that isn't enough to stir the pot, then he says more than, he doesn't just stop with you beware. He says, you beware of the scribes. The most religious people, or among the most religious people to live at that time. And Jesus says, you better be careful around those guys. You better watch. You better figure out what's really going on. What better way to disguise a trap than to have some guys like that? It's pretty relevant stuff. We have a president right now who thinks Islam is a religion of peace, but he's a Christian president. I don't get that. It's not any peace in the Quran. It's about control. The most famous evangelist of our day, most famous evangelist of the last 60 years, believes that people who reject Christ can be saved in their own religion. He believes that Jesus is not the only way to heaven. The most famous evangelist believes that those who have never heard the gospel can be saved by being good people in their own religion. Oh, the church needs to heed this command. Beware. Beware of some of the religious guys. Now, this doesn't mean that all things religious are evil. Obviously not. And Jesus says, beware of the scribes who, and then he describes what they're doing, their character. He isn't indicting all religion. He's saying that there are people who are fooling you and you need to be discerning. And the way you discern is you look to their character. Jesus says, be wary of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. They had special religious clothing. Still got some of that around today. Several religions. You got clerical clothing, and you got everybody else's clothing. And these guys had these long robes, and they liked to wear them because it showed that they were more holy than the other people. Some people really liked that. So they went around, even walking around unnecessarily, just to put themselves on display. They liked to call attention to themselves and be different from everybody else. And Jesus says, you beware of anybody who likes going around in special clothing or having some other special marker that in their minds puts them above you. Some special distinction, special recognition. Beware of those who regard themselves as in a different category from you as a child of God. There are a lot of people who love that. And they love special treatment too. Jesus says, beware of the scribes who like respectful greetings. Now there are men, and there are many of them, who love the special treatment of a religious title. Father, Reverend, can be brother in the Deep South. It appeals to their pride. It affirms the sinful attitude of their heart that they are in a different category from you normal people. It's a higher category, and you just need to know it and acknowledge it when you address them. They're more pious. They're more devout. Reverend. Like I said, in the Deep South, it may be brother, but it's only, in some churches, every adult male is brother so-and-so, and I'm not criticizing that. I'm talking about when there's only one in the church, and it's the pastor. This would be Mr. Tim or Mr. Ake. This would be Mr. Todd or Mr. Nickel, but I would be Brother Dave. It's a ministerial title. And some men love it way too much, and so don't call me that. And please don't call me Reverend. I will correct you. Doctor, we'll see about it. I know of a church where the pastor is referred to that way. Not the pastor, but, and not pastor and his name, but pastor. Pastor says that this means this. Pastor would like he's the only one in the world, and now those people, including him, think of him in a different category from every other Christian, and it's a higher category. And Jesus says, you better watch out. You find somebody who loves that, put your hand on your wallet and run for your life. You are in danger. Now, everybody always says the same thing. I've fussed about this for years. Don't call me Brother Dave. Don't call me Reverend. And everybody always says, we just mean it as respect. And that is exactly the point. This respect is artificial, and some men like it way too much. Jesus is warning you about people who love an artificial, separate category for spiritual leaders because it makes them seem better than you. And some people do love it and do think that way. It helps them keep you under their thumb. It helps them feel puffed up. Now, when Matthew relates this same story, he warns specifically about this issue in some more detail than we have in Mark. Turn to Matthew 23, beginning with verse 5. Matthew 23 and verse 5. And we'll read through verse 12. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels on their garments. That's that special religious clothing. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Now, there are a lot of ways to show respect to religious leaders, and you're told to do so. I'm not saying be disrespectful. We're even commanded to give double honor to those who lead well, especially in the preaching and teaching of the word. So why does God explicitly forbid these ministerial titles? Father is mentioned, rabbi, teacher, leader, but you could add brother. Why not have it? Well, because it's artificial. We're all one in Christ. If we're in Christ at all, we're on equal footing. Nobody's in a separate higher category. And because some men love it too much. They want that exaltation for themselves. So just don't do it. Some men start to think they really are holier. And if you find a leader who thinks that way, watch out. Beware of people who like special status. Beware of people who like the places of honor, the chief seats in the synagogue, the special seats of honor at banquets, special privilege that comes along with these. And there are some privileges to leadership. There are many more restrictions than anybody ever imagines, but there are occasionally some really nice privileges too. And that's okay. But some people love it too much, and you watch out. If you see that, it just means a person's not really qualified to lead you. Jesus isn't saying be disrespectful or never allow anyone any privilege at all. He's saying look at the character and discern, because if somebody loves that stuff, you better watch him. Be cautious. There are people who want to put themselves above everybody else. And if they get into leadership, they hurt people. They're a danger. Jesus specifically mentions one way. He said, beware of those scribes who devour widows' houses. Now, the scribes were sort of the lawyers of that religious society. And so they were the ones who handled the estate planning. If a widow, if a woman was suddenly widowed, then she would go to one of these trusted religious leaders who was skilled in the law to get counsel on what to do with whatever her husband had left her. And a lot of these guys would take advantage of that vulnerable situation and of their influence because of their position as a religious leader and would wind up owning the house. I mean, he's not using this just as an illustration. It's not an exaggeration. They devoured widows' houses. They didn't just donate it to me. They would say, donate it to the church. And then on the side, they'd get their salary doubled or whatever. It really happened. The religious aura gave them power over people. And they abused it, some of them in the ultimate. Now, working a widow until you own her house is admittedly an extreme example, but it happens. And there are many less extreme examples in the same category, though, and that's what I want you to see here. Jesus is saying, watch out for this character trait, the love of special recognition, the love of special treatment and special privileges, the willingness to use people for your own ends, your own personal gain. Be discerning about who you follow. A spiritual leader can either be one of the greatest blessings of your life or can be the bait designed to lead you in a trap that will destroy you. And it's your responsibility to figure out what's going on. And be careful. Now, there's a secondary lesson in this, and that is that you ought to check your own heart. You don't have to be a pastor for these character traits to creep into your life. You don't have to be in leadership at all for your own heart to be deceived by these same sinful desires. It's possible that any act of service that you would carry out would be motivated by these same things. Even your attendance here today could be motivated by one of these things. Could it not? Is it not by people all over the place? I'll go to church because I'll get special treatment there. They're nice to me there. That's the only thing you're going to get out of it. Privileges come to me by being a part of the body of Christ, and that's what I want. Might even be an opportunity at church to take advantage of somebody whose guard is down because they go to church with you. You be careful for your own heart. Not just in the leaders that you follow, but what's going on in there? In you, what are your motivations? Be discerning. Now, this is obviously a negative example, but thankfully, not everyone is like this. We have the perfect example of godly leadership in Jesus Himself. We can compare our leaders to Him, figure out pretty quick if somebody's Christ-like in the main or if they're a problem. Jesus is the perfect opposite of all of these negative character traits. He's the perfect spiritual leader. He's perfect. Rather than deception, he brings truth. Instead of loving special recognition, Scripture says he had nothing in his appearance that we would desire him. It wasn't about that. Instead of seeking special treatment, he made himself a servant of all. Instead of using people for his own gain, Jesus gave himself to purchase salvation for all who would believe. He is the leader who can be trusted. Cry out to him for mercy and be saved. Believe on him and be forgiven for your sins. Walk with him and obtain his character. He is the perfect spiritual leader. Now, when Jesus spoke these words to the disciples, it was the last week of his life. They didn't know that he was about to shed his blood for them, but he was. A few days later, that's what he did. And on the evening before our perfect leader gave his life for us, he gave us the Lord's Supper to remember until he comes, to remember him by, to remember his perfect life, his perfect leadership, his perfect sacrifice. Now, before we partake of the Lord's Supper in just a moment, we're going to pause and have a time for you to reflect. This is a time for you to prepare your own heart, to check yourself. If you're not in right fellowship with God for any reason right now, you just let the elements pass by you. It's no blight on you. It's a commendation to you if you're careful in how you receive this. If you're not a believer, this is danger for you. Don't participate. This is acknowledging that Jesus shed his blood for sin. If you don't believe that, don't take it. It's a way to remember his gift. The Bible warns us to take it very seriously. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged." I've asked Melissa to come and play while you meditate on your own readiness. Melissa?